He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say, 'From heaven,' he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say, 'Of human origin,' we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him."
Thank you very much, Alex. Do keep that open. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we spend some time looking at that together. Lord God, by your Spirit, you inspired Matthew to write this to help us to see Jesus. Please, by your Spirit, help us to see him today and to follow him. Amen. I wonder how your internal film director was presenting the story as we had it read to us from Matthew 21. I think there are two very different ways of presenting this story. If you're a film director given this script, you could present two quite different stories. The big theme is obviously conflict. It runs through the whole chapter. And what we're looking at today is the sort of the meat of the sandwich, because last week we looked at the first bit of bread, Jesus coming into the temple and clearing out the moneylenders, and in a couple of weeks' time we're going to continue the story in the parable of the tenants, the other bit of bread. But here in the middle, we're in the middle of a whole chapter, a sandwich chapter on conflict. But you could read that very differently. You could present that in a film very differently. You might see the conflict being the underdog and right, Jesus, coming up against the corrupt and traditionalist Jewish Jerusalem temple leaders. You know, Jesus exposes their selfishness, their lack of care for people, and he shows himself to be the true heir of God's promises in the Old Testament scriptures. And that has a resonance in our scripture, in our culture. You know, we like stories of underdogs taking on corrupt big organizations. There's people on the left who are particularly sort of illustrating that. So Erin Brockovich taking on a giant corporation that's causing damage. Jason Bourne taking on the corrupt CIA leadership. In a sort of Protestant tradition, Martin Luther is the hero of this sort of underdog against the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. So you know, Jesus takes on the temple elite. Brilliant. But frame the story just slightly differently and you get a very different picture. Here is Jesus causing trouble. He's a newcomer, a religious leader with his own vision of how to live as God's people. And instead of respecting the rights of others, instead of speaking respectfully to the long-established religious leaders, he comes into their building interferes, throws the tables over, and speaks harsh words against them. He's a firebrand, utterly failing to show respect for a different religious tradition. He's not building interfaith harmony. And if you look at it in that way, actually, that's something that's very uncomfortable. The Orange March going through the Catholic bit of Northern Ireland is part of why we'd have that sort of, is this a good idea to stir up interreligious conflict? Sometimes the person who seems to get power through this sort of thing, we look, Dominic Cummings there as an example of someone where you think he's sort of got in there and he's overthrowing things. Are we sure about him doing that? Could be a question some people would have. And our culture generally dislikes conflict. And so while we like the underdog winning, we also get quite uncomfortable with someone like Jesus coming in and being so blunt, causing so much trouble. Now, our personal sympathies may go one way or the other. I don't know whether you're the sort of conformist who likes people who hold institutions, or you're the rebel who likes people who overthrow the institutions. But actually, that's not what this passage is about. The key thing in this passage is not what's my preference, but the issue of authority. Who has the right to do these things here? Verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? So the question isn't really which type of story do we like. The question is, who's in charge? Who has the right to be in charge? Now, we live in an age that values diversity, and there's much that's good about that. But actually, authority is one of those areas where you can't be postmodern. Somebody is actually in charge. And if two people want to be in charge in the same place, there is going to be conflict until it's established who is actually in charge. So you see that with toddlers. Toddlers want to be in charge of themselves, and not just themselves, but the entire house and everybody in it. They want to be in control, and they have to learn they're not in charge, that parents are in charge, they're the loving authority, and therefore there is conflict until the toddler has learnt that that's actually how the house works. Yeah? There's conflict until authority is established. And what's going on in Matthew 21 is a debate, a conflict that's happening because it's not clear who has authority from God to rule in this place, the temple, the heart of Israelite religion. And then it's not just a question of who's in charge in this religious club, and if we have a falling out, we can set up a new one. This is the question of ultimate authority. This is God's people, Israel. They've been given God's law to live in the world, and they've been given a rule, a place to worship God, to meet with God, where sacrifices can be made, people can be put right with God, God hears prayers. And so who is in charge of this place is not just a matter of preference. Who is in charge of this place is a matter of who represents God on earth. It has global implications. If you speak for the God of Israel in the temple, then you speak for the God of the universe to the world. And it has very personal implications. If you are the spokesperson for God in the temple, if you're the one who has authority here, then you have the right to tell people what is true, and you have the right to tell people what to do. And so the question is, who has that authority? The whole chapter is about this question. Who has the right to tell people what is true? Who has the right to tell people what to do? Who speaks for God here? And what we see is Jesus demonstrating in different ways that he is the true authority, and the current leadership, the chief priests and the theologians, are not the true leaders. So let's have a look at the first section, verses 18 to 22. And at first glance, it's even odder than the decision of Jesus to keep coming back to the temple and causing trouble. He's walking into Jerusalem, he's hungry, and verse 19, he finds a fig tree with no figs, so he curses it and it withers. What's going on? Is Jesus hangry, that useful word, hungry, angry? Is this a chapter of Jesus having a bad day? And, they included it because it happened, but he was just having a bad day. No, he remains the righteous Son of God who has authority over all creation. And in the middle of a temple argument, he's been in the temple one day, he's about to go into the temple the next day, we get this incident with the fig tree. And this miracle is therefore an acted parable. It actually happened, he has this power, but also he is showing something about what's going on in the temple. And to get what Jesus is doing, it's worth stepping back for a moment and thinking, all first century Jews live in a world where the story of the world they live in is contained in the Old Testament. A story of ups and downs for God's people as they listen to God, rescued by God, they reject God, they face trouble. And one of those bits of the story they live in is the idea that they are the vineyard of God, or the orchard of God, or the garden of God, and they're meant to produce good fruit, but again and again they're producing bad fruit, and then God judges them. All right, so there's a number of places where you could look at that, where they're meant to be producing godliness and kindness, and they're producing idolatry and greed. And one example which actually uses the fig tree is Micah 7. Micah 7 verse 1 should appear on the screen. I've got it in there, yeah. What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land, not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. So you get the parallel. There's no early figs to eat. There's bloodshed rather than the faithfulness that God wanted. And so Jesus is walking into Jerusalem, and I don't really know much about the botany of Israel, but apparently it's quite early for fig trees. But this fig tree is in full leaf, so it's sort of ahead of most fig trees. And Jesus goes up to it, and you can see figs, even if they're not yet ripe. You can still see that they're there, but there's no figs on this tree. And so Jesus speaks a word of judgment. May you never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. And Jesus is about to walk into the temple, the heart of Israel, the religious heart of Israel, and say, there is no fruit here. You're no longer part of God's plan. That's basically what's being demonstrated here. There is not the fruit of true love for God and love for neighbor that God was looking for. So God is going to judge this temple and the Jewish leadership. The fig tree is an active parable of the problem of Israel at that time. And that brings us to the heart of the conflict, because Jesus isn't just another religious leader. He is God. He's the God of Israel who promised he would come, and now he's here. And therefore, he has the power to judge all those seeming rivals, all those religious and ideological leaders who make themselves in charge and keep Jesus out. The God who made the world is here. And he has the right to call out religious leaders who claim to bring people to God but are lying. He has the right to judge religious systems that don't bring good fruit. That's what the fig tree is showing. And literally, this acted parable has its counterpart 40 years later, when Jerusalem and its temple are destroyed by the Romans. This heart of Israelite religion has proven unfaithful, unfruitful, and God gets rid of it. And that in turn is a foretaste of a day that is coming when Jesus will come to this world again, and he will get rid of everything that's unfruitful. So this is a sobering insight into what's going on, this fig tree incident. It's not Jesus having a bad day. It's Jesus acting out an important part of who he is, the one who judges unfruitful religion. The disciples, however, don't seem to get that bit at all. They are really focused on the power, aren't they? And they've seen Jesus heal loads and loads of times. It's become so common that we've just skimmed over it, as a passage again says, and he healed everyone who came to him. And he's calmed a storm, and he's driven out demons, and he's raised dead people. And suddenly, it's almost like we've never seen your destructive power before, Jesus. And this really catches our attention. Verse 20, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Suddenly, like with this destructive power, they see afresh just how powerful Jesus is. And Jesus says, you too can call on this sort of power to judge and get rid of selfish, fruitless human religion. It's not a call to violent revolution. He's not saying you've got a weapon to use selfishly, but it's a call that you can believe in God's power and act, ask him to act. You can pray and God will answer. He will destroy what is fruitless as well as healing what is damaged. So verse 21, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, That's a mind-blowing statement. I think we ought to pause there and just process for a moment. What is Jesus saying? What questions does that give us? So take 30 seconds, a minute, where you are, talking to the person next to you. What questions does Jesus' words in verses 21 and 22 raise for you? Okay, let's gather some of those questions that were bubbling up. So what questions do you have as you hear that passage being read, verses 21 to 22? Did anyone have any questions? You're all like, yeah, that's exactly how it works.
I'm not aware of anyone ever successfully commanding a mountain to throw itself into the sea, and if we take it literally, that's what this is saying.
Being promised. Yeah, so like, we've never seen mountains jump into the sea. No, not even the most amazing miracle working Christians in all of church history have done that. So, okay, how do we interpret that? Yeah, any other questions? Comments?
Well, my first question was, why would you want to?
Okay, yep, okay. That's a good one.
We were puzzled about what he means by this mountain.
Yep. Yeah, so is there some sort of symbolic significance, or is he pointing at a particular mountain? Yeah, that sort of question.
What if you ask for something that you really believe in, but it's not God's will and it's bad?
Okay, so you ask for something, you really believe it. Is God therefore obligated to give it to you even if it's bad? Yep.
It just sort of sounds like a way that you could say that if something doesn't happen, that it's because you must have doubted.
Yeah. So if at face value, it seems like if you don't get answers to prayer, it's because you didn't believe enough. So those are all sort of things, similar sort of things that are bubbling up in my mind as I read this. It's both encouraging to have Jesus say it, and then you're like in real life, this doesn't work exactly this way, does it? So what's going on? We want to take Jesus' words seriously. We don't want to underplay it, but neither do we want to mishear it. And it seems to me that there is something of hyperbole, something of this, something as immovable as a mountain can be changed by God. And if you think of the Roman Empire at this point, the huge, powerful pagan empire, the idea that it would become Christian would have been unthinkable. And yet it did. The vast majority of the Roman Empire's population over 300 years became Christian. You know, there are things that look impossible at first sight and that God does do, but it really looks quite as dramatic as a mountain just jumping up and plopping into the sea. I think in a mixed gathering of Christians, some of us will have a danger of overclaiming this, and some of us will have a danger of immediately wanting to underplay it. So the overplaying it will be the sort of name it and claim it. Literally, if you just believe enough in what you want, God has to give it to you. That's what Jesus is promising here. That's what I think. So you name it and claim it, and if you don't get it, it's your fault. You lack faith. And for those sort of people, I want to say, well, Jesus in Gethsemane asks for something he doesn't get. Yeah? He asks for the cup to pass for him, and it doesn't. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, asks for the thorn in the flesh to be taken away, and he doesn't get it. Now, I'm willing to say Jesus and Paul have far more faith than I do. They don't always get what they want. And I think what that means is that when we think about what is it that, how do we believe and not doubt? It's when we know what God wants. It's when we're praying in line with God's will, because either because he's revealed it in Scripture, that's the most sure way. So in the Bible it says, if you want the Holy Spirit or if you want forgiveness, pray. Trust in Jesus and pray, and you will get those things. There are things that are promised, and we can pray for those with an absolute confidence. I think there may also be, I'm slightly more tentative on this, a keeping in step with the Spirit that means that sometimes we do have a sense in our hearts of a confidence that in this particular situation, this is what God wants, and we can pray with an especial confidence in that situation. But it's not a blank check of, let me write out my wish list. I want this house, this car, this spouse, and these children, and God must provide it, and provide I just produce enough willpower of belief, that will happen. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what Scripture as a whole teaches. The other side of this, though, is I think, and this is probably more common in this room, there's a tendency to so caveat it that we end up failing to notice that God does keep answering prayers in our lives and in church history. God does still do supernatural things. And so we should be praying for things that are not humanly possible, because we have a God who can do the impossible. I think the danger for us in Emmanuel Church would be that we'd say we can work out our plans of what we can achieve, and having done that, we will then ask God to bless our plans, rather than saying we want God to do stuff that's impossible for human beings to achieve. We want to see many people who are currently spiritually far from God dead, spiritually dead, and we want to see them become alive in Christ. And we should pray to God who can do that sort of miracle. And so when what stands between us and justice and progress, it seems like a mountain that we can't move, we shouldn't think, well, therefore we'd better take a different route. Let's not go there. We should think, there is a God who can move mountains. And I'm going to pray, expecting him to do that, because what we're aiming for is something that's in line with his will. So, and when we do then see answered prayer, let's remember that God has acted. Jesus continues to work. He's our God. He's not just a religious leader. He's the one who made the world and will renew the world and continues to act in the world. He's the God who will judge all religious systems and all religious leaders. And that sets us up for walking into the next scene. The God of Israel, the God of the world, is going to walk into the temple, and the leaders there are going to have a choice about how they respond. So he comes in, he comes to teach people. He says, I'm the king bringing God's kingdom, believe in me. All God's promises are about me. Repent and believe and you're going to be forgiven and in the kingdom. And he's immediately challenged by the religious leadership, who want people to listen to them and to rely on them. Verse 23, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? And on one level, it's totally reasonable. Like, if someone walked in here and started saying, teaching something from the front, something you've never seen before, it would be reasonable for Alan and I to say, hang on a second, who are you? What are you doing? And you see, Jesus, he's not a graduate of a theological school, not a recognized pastor. He's not a priest who's been trained into the role. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. And he's giving orders about the temple, and he's being praised by children, and he's teaching people, I'm the one the whole of the Old Testament's about. I'm the one who's in charge of this place. And so they come and do some quality control, some safeguarding. And Jesus asks them a question back that exposes that it's not that they're really about guarding God's people. Verse 24, Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? That's one of the great examples of Jesus' wisdom. When he's constantly, the people are trying to trap him, he keeps on answering in different ways that enable him to expose what's going on. Flips the question back. John the Baptist, that guy everyone thinks is a prophet, was he doing heaven's mission, or was he just a guy with weird ideas? And in doing so, what he exposes is the inconsistency of their worldview and actually the problem of their wrong hearts. They discuss it among themselves. If we say from heaven, then Jesus will say, why didn't you go and get baptized then? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. See, if they believed that John was from heaven, they should have gone out to him. They should have repented of their sins, said, we're not good enough for God, and we're waiting for the Messiah. And then when John pointed at Jesus and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they should have come to Jesus. But they didn't accept John, and so they haven't accepted Jesus. Of course, if they say John was a guy making it up, then the crowds are going to get angry at them. And that's the thing that really exposes their heart. You see, if they really loved God and God's people, then if they believed that John was an imposter, they would have stood up and warned the people away from him. But they don't love God. They don't love truth. They love their position. And their position depends on them being the middlemen between the Roman overlords, the empire, and the Jewish population. It depends on them keeping favor with both, managing the situation so that they have power and wealth and influence. So Jesus has authority from heaven. He's there, and they're not willing to admit it. He's exposed the selfish motives that lie behind the we're just keeping the temple in good order claim. He shows they don't have authority from heaven. They're not driven by a love for God, but a love for themselves and for their position. And he does it not by the statement, but by the question back. And I think we need to learn how to do what Jesus did here. Rosaria Butterfield, she was an English academic, a lesbian activist. She became a Christian, and in her book telling about that journey, she tells that the key point, the beginning point of that journey was a kind and inquiring letter from Pastor Ken Smith. She had written an article criticising a Christian group, and she put all the mail she got into two piles. One was hate mail and one was fan mail. And then there was this letter that didn't fit because it was politely asking her questions about her worldview that undermined her presuppositions and started a conversation in which she ended up becoming a follower of Jesus. So there's a skill here that may help us to be good witnesses to Jesus, particularly in a hostile environment which says that we are in the wrong. So if someone asks us a hostile question about something controversial like sexuality and gender, often what they want to do is just condemn us and make themselves feel better. But what if we could do what Jesus did in that situation? Something like, I can see you feel strongly about this issue, that it's an important moral issue for you. So I can answer your question, but so that I can answer it well, could you tell me, what is the source of your morality? Does morality come from the individual or from society, or is it universal? See, we live in an age of moral indignation. People are constantly on moral crusades. You can see it across the social media and the various campaigns. But it's not clear to me there's any systematic thought about where does morality come from? What's the foundation for this? And so if we ask this question, we can then think, well, how might we answer? What if they say it's from the individual? Each person chooses their own morality. Well, in that case, why are you demanding that I have the same morality as you? Why is your individual morality better than mine? What right do you have to impose your morality on me? You know, you want to condemn me and have me conform to you, but if each person just chooses their own, mine's as good as yours. If morality comes from society, then what are you going to do if you move to China or Egypt? Would you adopt their moral codes, including on sexuality and gender? If not, why not? What are you appealing to? Aren't you racist if you think modern Western culture has morality right and every other culture has it wrong? And depending on how much you want to push this, if you were in Nazi Germany, would you have accepted your society's moral code? If not, why not? And if morality is universal, which I think it has to be in order for this outrage to actually be a justified thing, if moral outrage is genuinely a moral concern, then it has to be because we think there's a universal standard that applies to all people, regardless of what they think or what the society thinks. Then the question is, why are you so sure that you have it? You see, as a Christian, I believe that the God of the universe who gave the moral law came into this world as Jesus and told us what is right and wrong. That's what I base my views on. I think the ultimate moral lawgiver has revealed it to us. What basis do you have for thinking that your particular take on the moral law is the universal law and everyone else is wrong? That's a big claim to make. What evidence is there? So I hope you see that. That's sort of just an example of trying to do what Jesus does. When we're challenged, sometimes it might be helpful to ask questions back. And although I've given sort of ways in which the conversation might go, it's fine, based on what Jesus was doing, to leave the conversation with the question unanswered. If they don't answer it, say, can you think about that? Leave it there. Let the question do its work, undermining the confidence people have in a worldview which has no foundations. We're back to the specific example here. Jesus is making it clear that he is the real authority, and he's exposing the inconsistency and the selfishness at the heart of his opponents. They are not driven by true love for God or true love for truth. they're driven by love for their own power and position. And many people around us will be talking in moral language because they want to fit in and make progress in the society around us rather than because they've thought it all through. And it may be helpful for us to, rather than trying to say, can I preach a sermon at them, think, how can I ask questions that will expose that? Well, we now come to one of those points where the NIV is slightly unhelpful. It puts in these headings in sections, and what that can do is sometimes help us to get what's going on, but here it sort of separates out the two passages that follow, the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants, from the very clear context, which is Jesus is continuing to answer the question about authority. So both of these are answering the question about authority. And what Jesus shows us is that being first doesn't make you right. You need something else to be a true son of God. So the religious leaders are saying, we were here first, we're the real authorities. Jesus says, being first counts for nothing. And in the parable of the two sons, verse 28, it's pretty simple, isn't it? The father has two sons. One says no to helping dad. He's not the first in that sense. He's off doing something else. But later on, he comes to his senses and he goes and does the work. The second son says yes. He's part of his father's team from the start. Except he doesn't actually show up to do the work. And of course, it's the son who says no, who isn't part of the team at the start, but who actually turns up to do the work, who's the real, the true son, the one who's doing what the father wants. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they're like the second son, as Rich was helping us see earlier. God long ago said to his people, I want you to help in my vineyard. I'm going to come, and when I come, I want you to be involved in my work to reach the world. And these are the guys who said yes. And they said, yeah, they'd done all the things that God told them to do about the temple setting up and the sacrifices and the laws, but they'd now God himself has turned up and said, ready to do the work in the vineyard, and they've said no. They said yes, but they haven't joined in the work of God's vineyard. By contrast, plenty of Jews, the tax collectors and prostitutes, had said no to God's ancient call to help in the vineyard. They said, we're busy with life. We're not helping. They'd live lives of godlessness, selfishness, and immorality. But when John the Baptist came, preparing the way for Jesus, and said, we're all in the wrong. We need to repent. We need to turn back to God. We need to say sorry for our sins. We need to have our sins washed away. And we need to be ready for the Messiah and follow him when he comes. They had changed their minds. They believed in Jesus. They joined in God's work in the world, in the vineyard. Jesus is challenging the Jewish religious leaders. They're not true sons of their Father in heaven because they've not joined God in his work. God has turned up to work in this world as a human. And now is the moment which reveals whether you're a fruitful son or not. Will you join Jesus in his work, following him, admitting you're wrong, or will you reject him? And that was for them then, but it's also for us now. God doesn't care about our upbringing or our track record or our official position in church. He doesn't say, oh, you're from a Christian family, you're already in. You're from a Christian country, you're already fine. You got given a job in church, you must be okay. He's not taken in by fine-sounding talk about spirituality. I'm a spiritual person, I have spiritual practices. What matters to God is that we repent of rejecting God and turn to trust Jesus, following him and going alongside him as he is at work in this world. Christianity isn't an insurance policy where you say once to God in a meeting, yes, I'll follow you, and then sit back and live your life without Jesus. Christianity is a relationship in which Jesus the King comes and you say, I will trust you as my king. I'm going to live now with you as my king, and day by day I'm going to walk with you, working alongside you in your vineyard. I'll listen to you in your Bible and welcome your Spirit's life in my work in my life. In verse 32, it says, John came to show you the way of righteousness. And it's important to spot here, he's not just giving you a bunch of rules to keep so that you can be good enough for God. The Old Testament law already had that. Point is, the way of righteousness needs something more than just the rules. It needs God himself to do the work. That's why the message is repent and believe in Jesus. You see, back in chapter 3, where we first meet John the Baptist in Matthew's Gospel, he says this, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the point is this, John's baptism with water, it's just a picture. Just a picture. I'm in the wrong, I'm dirty before God, I need to be cleaned of my sins so that I can be right with God. But the Lord who is coming is not giving a set of rules, he is giving a spirit of holiness that cleans us from the inside. That's what the cross is about. The cross is about the spirit of holiness being unleashed in human beings. Jesus dies so that he can pour out the spirit and cleanse us. And therefore, if you refuse to follow Jesus, it's not like you can say, well, I'll find some other ways to be good enough for God. We're none of us good enough for God. We all of us need to turn away from our sin, our rejection of God, and turn to following Christ and asking for his spirit to wash us clean and his spirit to empower us to live following Jesus. And therefore, to refuse to repent and follow Jesus is to refuse to have what we all need. It's to put yourself in the position of the second son who may have said yes, but isn't actually at work in the vineyard. Today, Jesus is at work in his vineyard. He's at work in this world, calling people into his kingdom and bringing the fruit of faith and love. Are we there with him? Have we let go of our right to rule in our own life? And instead, are we following Jesus as king? Are we choosing today to follow Jesus as king? Not relying on our past background, our past religious attendance, but today, repenting and believing and following Jesus in his world. Give us a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that our sin is not something that could stop us from coming to God if we will come to you. Thank you that your death on the cross pays for all our sins. Thank you that your spirit has power to wash us from the inside. But help us not to play religious games. Help us to truly come to you and walk with you, to welcome you as king, to walk with you in your world. And forgive us, Lord, where we have become complacent about that, where we've relying on actually a past relationship rather than a current walk with you, a current welcome of you as our King. Please help us this morning to renew that relationship, to refresh that commitment. Where we've become burdened by the sin of the world around us, the fruitlessness of the world around us, and think that nothing will change. Forgive us, Lord, and help us to join in your work by praying big prayers for mountains to be moved, for people who are currently spiritually dead to become alive. Lord Jesus, we need your power at work in us and around us. We know that we are weak and helpless without you. Please be kind to us. Please work among us. For your glory. Amen.